Good morning and happy Easter, everyone. My name's Ryan. I'm one of the pastors here, and it is our true joy and privilege to have you joining us on Easter Sunday. Whether you chose to came or someone chose for you to be here, we're really glad that you're here. It's also our great joy and privilege to open God's Word together. So whether you're here in this room, we have folks in the fellowship hall joining us as well. Whether you are brand new or a member of the church, even the choir behind me, who will be on their best behavior today, and it is really good to be together. And we also recognize that we're not just coming to words, but to God's Word, and so we're going to ask Him to help us as we open up to John 20 this morning. Let me pray for us. Our gracious Father, we thank you so much for the testimony in these words, which give us hope that the words we have sung together this morning are true, that, Lord Jesus, you have accomplished all that you set out to do on our behalf. And we pray now that you would open our eyes and our hearts to your word by your Spirit. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. I recently heard a story about two men, a man named John and a man named James. James was a magistrate in New South Wales in Australia, a very accomplished legal mind, had much legal expertise. But one day, James received a diagnosis that he never wanted, a very serious cancer diagnosis. He'd never really been much of a church guy, but he decided that Sunday after the diagnosis, he might be a church guy for a little while. So he came in and he sat in the very back row, and it happened to be the church of a man named John. Some of you have met John before. John Dixon, one of our speakers a couple years ago, does a podcast on Bible and theology now, but before that he was a pastor in Australia, and he noticed John kept stopping in about halfway through the service, and he'd listen, and he'd go back out. And so eventually John caught up with James after one of the services, and they began to talk, struck up a friendship, and began to meet together to talk about theology and philosophy and the law and just all the sorts of things that they wanted to talk about. Well, this went on for a few months until in one of the conversations, James said to John, "You know, reading the Gospels reminds me a lot of what it means to practice law." He said, in both cases, what it really comes down to is scrutinizing testimony. He said, I spent my entire life scrutinizing testimony in the courts. He says, I can't tell you how many decisions I've made, like massive, life-altering decisions for other people based on whether or not I believed the testimony that was being given in court. And John said, yeah, that's an interesting observation. A few more weeks went by, and James said, you know, I've been reading the Gospels. I've been reading the biographies of Jesus. And John said, that's very interesting. And James said, you know what I found? I found that they have the ring of good testimony. John said, well, that's very interesting. He says, yeah. A few more weeks go by, and James says, well, I finished reading the Gospels, and, you know, I've come to the conclusion that that these testimonies are speaking of things that are true, and I've placed my faith in Jesus. I've come to believe that his death on the cross was for me, and that his resurrection means that death is not the end for me, that there is everlasting life for those who trust in Christ. A few months later, John was presiding over James's funeral. And you can imagine a room packed like this, a platform like this, and John is sitting over here waiting to give his sermon at the end, and all of these, like, the best legal minds of the day are coming up and giving eulogies of their friend James. And the phrase that kept coming up is that James was known as a man with impeccable judgment. And John's thinking to himself as he's hearing this over and over again, these guys are writing my sermon for me. So he begins to change his sermon. When he gets up there, he says, we've heard over and over again how our friend James was known as having impeccable judgment in the courts. Let me tell you about the final impeccable judgment he had. That Jesus really rose from the dead. That the testimony of the Gospels has the ring of good testimony. Now, some of you hear that story, and your first thought is, I'm glad I don't have James's job. Some of you might, but for the rest of us, we're thinking, that seems like a lot of responsibility to make life-altering decisions based solely on my ability to scrutinize evidence. I don't know that I have it in me. I don't know that I would really want to make that my life's work. But I'm just here to tell you this morning, too late. Because a few moments ago, you heard John chapter 20. You have it in your Bibles. And when you read it, when you heard it read, in that moment, whether you realized it or not, you were scrutinizing that testimony. You were deciding in your heart whether it was true or false. You were making a decision whether it was fact or fiction. And the Gospels tell us that your decision about the trustworthiness of that testimony is a life-altering decision for you. So how do you work through testimony that seems so far removed from us? I mean, here it is. John is clearly giving us testimony. If you just look through these first 18 verses and you notice how many times people are seeing things. Mary saw the stone. Peter and John saw the clothes. Mary saw Jesus. Mary at the end is, in a way, like kicking down the door and walking into a room full of disciples. And her final words here are, I have seen the Lord. If that's not eyewitness testimony, I don't know what is. But how do you get to it now? How do you scrutinize it, evaluate it now? If it means that much, how do you know? Well, I want to give us just two things to think about this morning as we look at John 20, who they were, so who these eyewitnesses were and what they saw. First of all, let's just think about who they were, who these eyewitnesses were. The first thing we should notice is that they were completely unprepared. What do we find Mary doing at the very beginning of this passage? She is walking, the other Gospels tell us, with other women as well, to anoint Jesus' body. Jesus had died on Friday. He was wrapped up quickly, and some spices were placed against his body. He was placed in the tomb. They were coming to finish the job, basically. They were coming to honor his body. They were coming to do what was customary, to try to extract some dignity out of what had been an undignified, horrific death, to honor a man they had followed for 3 years as their teacher, as their guide, as their savior, as the one they believe to be the Messiah. They are on the way to the tomb to care for a dead body. They are not on the way to the tomb to welcome Jesus back with confetti and a welcome back sign. No one is. The disciples are hiding somewhere else. The women are making their way to care for his body. They never saw this coming. But not only were they unprepared, they were also the most unlikely of eyewitnesses to put forward. I mean, let's just take Peter for a second. The last time we saw Peter, Peter had denied Jesus. He was the leader of the pack. He was the one Jesus said would be the leader of the church. And the last time we saw him, he was denying that he even knew Jesus. And then there's Mary, who in many ways is the noble figure in this passage, really in the whole narrative. She's the one who stuck by Jesus to the very end. But the very fact that Mary is put forward as the star witness makes her an unlikely witness. Why? Well, because in this culture, women were not considered to be credible witnesses. It's sad, but it's true. At this time in history, women were not considered to be credible witnesses. In fact, if we go to the second century, there was a philosopher named Celsus who was very much against Christianity. And one of the main arguments he brought over and over and over again was the fact that the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection were women. I'm not saying that's fair. That's simply the situation that That's the context in which the Gospels were written. Well, why would we bring something like that up right now? Well, because you often hear people today say, well, I can't really scrutinize the testimony in the Gospels because, you know, they're just kind of made up. Like, over the centuries, Jesus' followers just like invented stories about his resurrection. Yeah, maybe he was a wonderful teacher. Maybe he really died at the hands of the Romans. But like, we can't really access anything that's true since then because, you know, they were big fans. They wanted him to be who he said he was. And so they invented these stories of the resurrection over the years. But one of the problems with that explanation is the fact that you can call it wishful thinking, but no one was wishing for it. It just never would have entered a Jewish person's mind that somebody in the middle of history would be resurrected. They believed in a resurrection at the end of history for all of the righteous, but not a single person in the middle of history. And the other problem is that if you were making up stories, you would probably pick someone more dignified, someone whose testimony carried more weight than Mary. But it's not just John who presents the women as the first eyewitnesses of the resurrection. All of the Gospels do. This is why when you read even people who would consider themselves secular or non-Christian historians who really take the Gospels seriously as history, even if they stop short of saying Jesus definitely was raised from the dead, what they will say is something definitely happened. Because of who they were and because of what they saw. So Mary sees, we're told, the stone rolled away, and she goes to get Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. Now, if you're not familiar with the Gospel of John, that's how John, the author of the Gospel, talks about himself. It's not as self-serving as it sounds. We'll get to that in just a second. But notice what happens. Peter and John immediately run to see what Mary is talking about. I mean, the working theory is that someone has managed to roll the stone away, which was meant to keep people out of the tomb, and they've stolen Jesus' body, right? That's what she says. Someone has taken Jesus' body. So they go to investigate. Now, that's not so unusual, but if you want to talk about the ring of good testimony, notice how John records what happens. He could have said, they ran to the tomb and they saw the clothes inside the tomb. But instead, he makes sure we know today, 2,000 years later, that he's the one who got there first. Okay, not once, but twice, he says, and John outran the other one, like the old slow guy. If this doesn't have the ring of something a couple of guys would write down, especially John, I don't know what does. Then he would just be able to needle Peter for a very long time about the fact that he is the one who got there first. And he looks in, and what does he see? Verse 5, he sees the linen cloths lying there. Now, Peter goes in a little further. Peter gives a nice little high elbow as he works his way into the grave, and he sees the cloths lying there, and the face cloth, which had been around Jesus' head, set off to the side and folded. And immediately, the wheels begin to turn. Because the working theory was that someone had broken into Jesus' tomb and grabbed his body and left, but if that's what happened, they wouldn't have left behind the grave clothes, or at least not in the state they were in. The language here suggests that when they saw the grave clothes, it was as if they were undisturbed, as if someone had passed right through them. And John goes out of his way and to say that the head cloth was folded up and placed off on the side. This was not the scene of a crime with chaos and violence. This was the scene of something entirely different. We're told that John saw this and believed. We don't really know what it was about this pile of laundry that convinced him, but it convinced him. Peter, not so sure. He leaves scratching his head. And Mary, definitely not convinced, because she needed more than to see clothes. She needed to see Christ himself. And so she stays behind. Peter and John go back. She stays behind, and we're told she is weeping outside of the tomb, so much so that twice in this passage, people stop her and ask her why she's crying. Have you ever had somebody ask you why you're crying? It's like, it's not the best time to ask that question. Obviously, something's gone wrong. But two people ask her, why are you weeping? The angels, she doesn't necessarily know that they're angels, and Jesus, whom she mistakes to be the gardener. Okay, can we talk about that for a second? Jesus returns from the dead, and the first person to see him mistakes him for the gardener. I mean, just think for a moment of all of the other return stories that you know, even the most basic of, you know, an athlete who gets injured in the first quarter of the basketball game and goes into the room for treatment and comes running out of the tunnel in the fourth quarter when the game is tied. And the announcer announces his name and everybody goes crazy. Like, that's a return right there. Or every superhero move ever seen when the superhero you thought was dead comes back at the last minute and with a really great one-liner finishes off the evil villain. You know, or Lord of the Rings, Gandalf the Grey comes back at just the right moment with blinding lights at the turning of the tide. I mean, the list goes on and on of great return stories of the hero coming to save the day. Jesus returns, and Mary thinks he's the gardener. No blinding lights, you know, no booming voices from heaven, no lasers being shot out of his eyes to defeat his enemies. He doesn't even come back and say, I'm back. It's me. Mary, why don't you recognize me? He doesn't even say that. Instead, he reintroduces himself to Mary with a single word. Mary. Okay, this is the second most surprising thing about this text. The first is that Jesus rose from the dead. We'll put that at the top of the list. The second most surprising thing about this text is that here you have Mary, who is desperate, determined to find Jesus, and in the end, it is Jesus who finds her. Which, if you've never thought about it, is the very nature of faith. It's that moment when we realize that the God that we've been searching for has been searching for us. And that he knows us by name. Psychiatrist named Kurt Thompson, who some of you will know some of his work, often says this: every newborn comes into the world looking for someone looking for him or her. We are hardwired in our brains to be those who are seen and sought after. Let me just say, it's a wonderful thing. It's just a wonderful thing when you have people in your life who see you and seek you. Some of those people are sitting next to you right now, family, friends, parents, grandparents. It's a wonderful thing. Today you should be grateful for those people in your life. But that is not the good news of Easter. As good as that is not the good news of Easter. Because we can make Easter, and some people do make Easter, into this sort of like this metaphor, that Jesus' resurrection is like a metaphor for what it feels like when we're with people we love, like hope rises up in our hearts and our hearts are warmed with love and all of that. And that's a nice sentiment, but that is not the good news of Easter. And the reason it's not the good news of Easter is because every single person we love, we will lose. Mary knows that. This isn't said expressly in the text, but it comes out in what Jesus says to her. She does the most natural thing when she recognizes that it's Jesus, when she is seen and sought by Jesus. She does the natural thing. She grabs onto him. She just grabs onto him and holds on for dear life because she does not want to lose him again. And I think that's why Jesus says, you know, Mary, you can kind of like let go. You're not going to lose me. Even though I will ascend to the Father, you will not lose me. In fact, you have me more than you ever have. Because I know you. And I see you. And I call you my own. As he says here, I have to ascend to my Father and to your Father. See, the good news of Easter is that on the cross, Jesus really made things right between us and God so that he could say here on the day of his resurrection, my Father is your Father now. My God is your God now. We are brothers and sisters. I am the one who brings you before God in such a way that you are welcomed and accepted as a child. It was mentioned before that this past Friday, a longtime member of our church named Hugh died about 3 o'clock in the afternoon on Good Friday. 4 years before, just about to the day, I will tell you, just about to the day, Hugh was diagnosed with ALS. If you'd known him, you would know that he was very energetic, very talkative, gregarious, joyful man. But as you would expect, over the last 4 years, ALS has taken much of that from him. But even to the very end, he had that twinkle in his eye, and his wife, Leslie, reminded us just this past weekend that 4 years ago when he received the diagnosis of ALS, he wrote an article. Of course, he would write an article. And in which he processed with us out loud how he received the news of what he knew was and remains to be an incurable disease. The title of the article, Why Easter Matters More to Me Than Ever Before. You can imagine someone diagnosed with that disease is going to rehearse what they believe with a little more scrutiny, shall we say? Things get real when life gets short. And even though he was a devout Christian and was a teacher and taught pastors and soon-to-be pastors and people in the church, he still needed to walk that road himself, and he did. And he began to think again through his reasons for believing that Jesus had risen from the dead. And this is what he wrote. He said, "You might think that this revelation has been a great challenge to my faith. If anything, it has reinforced it. That is not to say I'm excited about the turn my life has taken. I hate it. I hate the brokenness of the world more than ever. But all of us must, at some point, answer the question, do I believe Jesus rose again? And if your answer to this question is yes, as mine is, it changes everything in this world and the world to come." The last scene that we have in this passage is Mary Magdalene rushing once again to the disciples, but this time with an announcement. Not with a question, not with fear, not with anxiety, but with an announcement. She announces to the disciples, "I have seen the Lord." And as she does that, she challenges us once again to scrutinize the testimony, to ask ourselves, do we believe that that's true? And if we did, how much would it change our lives forever? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you that we can trust that it is true and that it is written out of love for our good. We pray, Lord, that you would help us on this Easter Sunday to remember the gospel, the good news of Easter. That, Lord Jesus, you have lived and died and risen again for our salvation. That even today, like Hugh, like James, we can have hope even in the face of death. For you have conquered death. You are the living one. And we give you praise. And we pray in your name, Lord Jesus. Amen.